Let us begin. It is really one of my goals. I've had plenty of classes right after lunch. We've had this seminar a couple years now. This is the third seminar. I see the faces. I know the struggle. It's a lot easier for me because I get to stand up here and wave my arms like a monkey and do things to keep myself awake. Feel free to wave your arms at me, and I won't take that as offensive. That's right. But I do think that the subject for this particular session is really beneficial to the disciple-making process. Therefore, I'm excited. I didn't necessarily look at the different things I wanted to talk about and say, what's the most interesting one that would help keep people awake after lunch? Nevertheless, in terms of its practicality, in terms of, again, more approach on how to make disciples, I do think there's a lot of cream that comes to the top as we're churning the milk, trying to figure it out. So, the developmental process of discipleship. A few objectives then for this session. To observe Jesus' method of discipleship. There just isn't any question that we get this from Him. Jesus is the one we need to pay attention to more than anybody else to learn about how to do it. Also, one of the objectives then is to provide a practical, what I think you'll see is a natural paradigm for personal discipleship, and then to demonstrate the reproductive nature of personal discipleship, which is very similar to what we saw even in the last session, that by the time they get to that center target of equipping, the goal is not that you've equipped them so that they can be done. The goal is to equip them so that they can go and do some more with other people. Making disciples is job number one. Was that Lee Iacocca? Look at that. I don't even know if I was born when Lee Iacocca was alive. I know I was. Making disciples, though, is job number one for every Christian. We have identified the target levels in terms of approaching people and considering their spiritual condition, whether they need evangelism, edification, or equipping. That's goals of discipleship. We see where we want them to go. But as I said, this is a seminar, the session addressed to what's the process? How do we get them to move through those circles by God's grace? Many Christians just don't know. They've never been taught. They've never seen examples. Even if their discipleship radar is plugged in and turned on, it's functioning, there are precious few resources or examples of then what you actually do with that blip on the screen. How do you get them off the screen into life, into discipleship? I think that there are probably other believers who are doing a lot of these things, but they couldn't necessarily sit down with somebody and tell them how to do that themselves. I think we have a lot of people who know the truth, who know we're supposed to talk to other people about the truth, who know that Christ likeness is the goal. So they're busy doing work, and a lot of that work, like I say, is great work, but I think we can provide a little bit more of a helpful approach to put some hooks to hang those thoughts on, so to speak. And that's why this is a practical discipleship plan of attack, the developmental process. And there are at least five stages for developing a disciple. The stages overlap. They're not entirely exclusive, but each one of these five stages, five movements, isolating them out for the sake of our discussion, I think will be good in the equipping process. And just as everybody fits somewhere on the discipleship bullseye, on that target, so I think everybody, including unbelievers, fits somewhere in one of these stages. I want to acknowledge again that this is not new or original. I am simply trying to not drop the baton that has been passed to me. In particular, a book titled The Master Plan of Evangelism. You are all going to get one of those. If you already have one, then give it to a disciple and read through it together. While you use your Starbucks gift card to meet with them. There's more than just the Master Plan of Evangelism, but the Master Plan of Evangelism is the classic study on making disciples. It is a must read. I have a list of books I believe every Christian should own. I have a top 10 books every Christian should own. It is one of them. If you are a Christian, I don't care when you lived, what language you speak, any Christian anywhere, this is timeless. I mean, obviously, you're getting an English copy. It has been translated into other languages, reprinted who knows how many times. It is the classic study, a must read. It is one of the top five most influential books on me, period. I have another list of 25 books that have impacted me the most. I think it's number five. How many of you have already read it? Good. That needs to be 100%, and then putting it into practice. It's fantastic. In Coleman's own words, he says, "This book is an effort to see controlling principles governing the movements." Every one of those words, if you stuck a toothpick in it, it would just squirt juice out all over you. That's just a fantastic phrase. I haven't even gotten halfway through the sentence. To see the controlling principles governing the movements of the Master in the hope that our own labors might be conformed to a similar pattern. One might call it a study in his strategy of evangelism around which his life was oriented. Discipleship is a life orientation. It is not something you do on Thursdays from 4 to 6 or, you know, Tuesday mornings at breakfast or whatever it is. It's a life orientation. I don't have this quote up here, but still in the introduction, he says this: "At first glance, it might appear that Jesus had no plan. Another approach might discover some particular technique, but miss the underlying pattern of it all. This is one of the marvels of his, Jesus' strategy. It is so unassuming and silent that it is unnoticed by the hurried churchmen. But when the realization of his controlling method finally dawns on the open mind of the disciple, he will be amazed at its simplicity and wonder how he could ever fail to see it before. Nevertheless, when his plan is reflected on, the basic philosophy is so different from that of the modern church that its implications are nothing less than revolutionary." It's so obvious, it'll change your life forever. That's good. So there are five stages in this developmental process that we see from Jesus. It is more of a mindset, a life orientation. These are controlling principles, controlling method, even as Coleman said. By the way, I actually got to hear Robert Coleman at a seminar live. And you know who took me? One of my spiritual fathers, my high school youth pastor. Surprise, surprise. He introduced it to me. I was his test dummy. I mean, literally his test dummy. Because, I mean, I knew it all already, like all high schoolers do, I suppose. Stage one. And each one of our stages is going to go through these five particular things: the task, the purpose, the role, the motto, and the principles. The principles are the part that you can find these words actually as chapter titles in the Master Plan of Evangelism. The other four are ways that I have tried to think about describing it. So I'm not just totally stealing from him, even though the principles are entirely his. I've tried to take it, eat it, and Now I'm regurgitating it, but I've made it my own in the sense that I love it. This is not just something you're going to get from reading the book. You need to read the book too, in addition. So we see the task, the purpose, the role, the motto, and the principle. And herein we insert the disciple into our paradigm. To make disciples, we start by proclaiming good news, specifically the gospel of Christ as revealed in Scripture. And therefore, our first task is to teach, to instruct. Our purpose is to educate. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. We've got to get them the word of Christ. As I've said previously, Christianity requires verbally communicated truth, and discipleship depends on properly understanding doctrines of theology rooted in God's word. Talking about the air war and the ground war is not intended at all to say we don't need truth, we only need relationship. We need truth that enables and drives and makes relationship full. So truth has to come in there. We've received a message from our Lord. Our responsibility is to pass on that message to another person and the next group and the following generation so that they will do the same, so that they won't drop the baton. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, that's a fantastic verse, a fantastic phrase in there. When he says, those who are no longer slaves of sin have been committed to the standard of teaching. I love that phrase. Disciples are delivered into a form of truth, into the shape of doctrine. Disciples and Christians are those shaped more by doctrine than by sin. There's your tweetable. Disciples are those shaped more by doctrine than by sin. Our role then is teacher. We explain, we defend, we reason with and about the truth. Jude 3, contend for the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. I'm not contending for my individual faith. I'm not telling everybody else why they need to believe that I believe. We're contending for the faith, that fixed body of truth that is important, that's been passed on to us. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4, 1-2. So that means that the kernel, and I've chosen that word really carefully because it's meant to do something else than just stay in the kernel stage, but the kernel of making disciples includes teaching, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus has commanded. And that means that our motto is, I tell you. I need to communicate this truth. Paul explained the process in 2 Timothy 2:2. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And Jesus modeled that better than anybody. Whether it was teaching up on a mountain or it was late at night with his disciples, large crowds and person by person, teaching was at the heart of our Lord's disciple-making plan. Every Christian can follow this example. As I mentioned in the last session, Colossians 3:16 requires it. In fact, it's not even a requirement. The requirement is to be richly indwelt by God's word. And when you are so richly indwelt by God's word, you can't help but let it come out. The teaching and admonishing in Colossians 3:16 are participles which show the result of obeying the command. If you're not teaching and admonishing somebody else, it's not just a problem that you're not teaching and admonishing, it's because you don't have the word richly dwelling in your heart first. The teacher typically knows more than his student. Most of the time, the teacher is the elder one, that is, they're older. Titus 2 obviously describes that pattern specifically, where the older women are to teach the younger women. But anyone who knows more truth than somebody else can and should participate. the principles, I'm actually taking multiple chapters to summarize it here, which are really good chapters by themselves, but selection, association, and impartation, giving what has been received to others, are very important. So selection is where you're identifying the faithful who are going to teach other faithful. Jesus chose his disciples. Association is being with people as Jesus appointed his disciples to be with him, Mark 3:14, and then imparting to them what you have. And on one hand, we never move as disciples past this stage. Because if the body of truth we have to work with comes from an infinite God, then we're never going to exhaust that. There are always going to be things where we can learn, and thankfully when we're in heaven, we won't need the same kind of situation. We'll be able to learn immediately from Him. That's part of the new covenant promises, that they won't need teachers anymore. We'll still be learning, so instruction is always good, but in the making disciples process, it is absolutely crucial. Now, stage one could conceivably be done independent of the others. I think if all you had was a podcast, we don't, so don't do that. But if all you had was a podcast, you could totally grow and become more like Christ. I think that the growth would be slower. I don't think that growth would be as full. But I do think people can grow. That's why teaching is stage one, why it's so important. We move the disciple out of stage one, then into stage two. Again, with a task, purpose, role, motto, and principle. Instruction is required, but verbal communication is not the end of the process. Teaching others the truth is crucial, yes, so is practicing it in front of them. Therefore, the task in stage two is to illustrate what we have instructed. And I don't mean illustration verbally, I mean illustration personally. We illustrate, we put doctrine on display. I know it's not necessarily about it, but Titus chapter 2, verse 10, talking to slaves, says, behave in a certain way so that you can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We can make doctrine look good, or we can make it look bad by how we wear it. And that's our responsibility in stage two, is to wear it well, to adorn the doctrine, to illustrate it. The purpose then is exposure to the difficulties and delights of being an example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in His steps. It was a clear path that He walked on that we are to follow. Likewise, we are then to live as examples for our disciples to watch. So a master would train his disciples by telling them things and by letting them watch him, letting them see him live it out. And we're to take the same hands-on, eyes-on approach. The role then of the disciple maker is to be a model. For some of us, that's easier than others. To be a model. The motto is, you watch me. See? Gotta keep those carbs moving through your body. Not sedentary. Watch me. At least two benefits come from disciples seeing their disciplers' personal pursuit. First, they see the pattern of obedience. For teaching them to observe everything that Christ commanded, let me show you how it's done. But more than that, I think that the teacher establishes credibility and underscores the believability of the truth. I'm not trying to tell you something that I'm unwilling to do, that you should do. It's not a do as I say and not as I do. Parents, don't let yourselves get away with that one. If you really want them to do it, then you do it. Same with discipleship. Expecting others to do what we won't or don't do undermines our influence. On the other hand, when we live it out, that practice corroborates. It doesn't make something true that isn't true. I can't make a false thing true by how I practice it. But I can corroborate the veracity, the truthfulness of the truth by obeying it. And this principle is demonstration. That's the chapter, I think, even in the Master Plan of Evangelism. That's the principle. And it presumes a precept that I've said already, you've probably heard, it's not my own. I don't know if I first heard it from my father-in-law or where I got it, but this is like a big Mr. T necklace around my head, as far as I'm concerned, and that is life on life. We cannot make disciples remotely. Yes, air war, discipleship generally, but in terms of discipleship proper, you can't do that from the air. You got to be on the ground. We cannot effectively model or watch, for that matter, from far away. And this is where living rooms and waiting rooms are as, if not more important than classrooms. I'm going to say that again. Where living rooms and waiting rooms are probably more important than classrooms. Yes, truth can be taught in a living room, like just spoken, verbally communicated. Yes, life on life, some of it can occur in a classroom. But what we're aiming to do here is put the discipler's lifestyle at play and at work on the board for everybody to look at. The discipler is showing his work. Not just what's the conclusion, but how I got to the conclusion. And that requires a quantity of quality time. There isn't the just spend quantity time or quality time if you can't spend a lot of time. No, you need a quantity of quality time. We are all busy people. Busy, 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 busy people. How about pull somebody into your busyness rather than tell them stay away because I'm busy? Now I get that doesn't always work. There's times to be by yourself. There's times to, you know, crowd surf, sure. And everywhere in between. But we cannot expect to be illustrating the truth, practicing it in front of them, showing them how to do it if we're not with them. Dinner time is not sufficient for Deuteronomy 6:7. Deuteronomy 6:7, specifically to parents. What to do with their kids. Kids need car rides and late night conversations. If you had a part-time shepherd, that could potentially be really bad. I don't mean that in terms of like in the church, a paid shepherd. I mean like if you were an actual literal sheep and your shepherd was part-time, that would not be helpful. So discipleship is the product of many moments, but it is never momentary. And this is the reason for every retreat we have in 128. It's not just to go have fun. I mean, hopefully somebody somewhere along the line thinks that something is fun. Because while it's true that my middle name is fun, it doesn't always come out. So, apparently. And I think I've lived among people long enough for them to know that that's true, and we can all laugh about it. But we have retreats for life on life. The reason that we usually drive 20 hours there and 20 hours in a van to Shepherd's Conferences and Master's College preview weekends is not because I really like sitting behind the driver's wheel and demonstrating my prowess around the Siskiyous at 4 a.m. while they're all sleeping, not even seeing the skill at which I'm navigating and saving gas by cutting the corners and blowing by little sports cars in our rental van. Like, the reason is because we're stuck together for that entire time. It's why we have small groups. It's why we work to schedule life path crossings. I get that we can't just always show up and hang out. But what we can do is be purposeful in saying, I am going to cross paths with that person and try to plan as many of those as we can. I'm going to see this person on Sunday morning between services. I'm going to stop by their classroom. I'm going to give them a call, send them an email. I'm going to see if we can schedule a meeting at Starbucks to talk through the master plan of evangelism. But we're going to keep trying to get as much time together as we can. That's life on life. And while Christ's substitutionary atonement is clearly the primary purpose for the incarnation, it teaches us about his identification with us, and his life-on-life discipleship was part of the reason. God could have dropped a lot of this good truth stuff from a blimp, or just from the sky. It doesn't need a blimp to do it. He could have just dropped the word from the sky instead of sending his son. As I've said, Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he called his disciples to be with him. Matthew 9:9, to follow him. They watched him in public and in private. They saw him, or actually they didn't see him. They wondered where he went when he was spending nights in prayer. They saw him respond to religious authorities, care for little children, teach the masses, heal the sick, do miracles. They observed him when he was tired, when he was hungry, when he was interrupted, when he was angry, when he was sad. They watched his life. And as the time of his crucifixion came closer, he spent more focused time with his disciples. Wouldn't that have been the time to fill stadiums full of people and tell them the news? The Apostle Paul also understood the importance of life on life. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he told the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He told the Philippians to keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, Philippians 3:17. And that they should practice what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, I know that some people are uncomfortable with the arrogance of saying, "Watch me. Watch me. Me." Isn't that Brian Regan, the me monster? Me, me, me! And don't we want to say, no, watch Jesus, don't watch me, watch him. He's not here. And even though, yes, we learn lots of things about how to do it, sometimes our disciples are benefited by seeing somebody who's not quite as far along as Jesus was in the process. This stage of discipleship is hardly flashy. It is difficult to evaluate. How do you know if they watched you then? Like, how do you know if the guy behind the counter sees when you put the dollar in the tip jar? Unless he sees it, you know, is that really then worth anything? It's hard to evaluate. It's often unappreciated, but it is relevant, effective, and it was the master's plan. If you realize you need to be discipled, then you need to find somebody and watch them. What should you watch? Everything. All of it. Listen to them and watch them. Yes, qualifier. Examples without teaching is not helpful. Not in its final sense, just like lifestyle evangelism can't get someone to believe the gospel. But if you don't practice what you preach, that creates its own dilemma. Life on life. We're moving out of that to stage three. Teaching biblical doctrine, demonstrating how to follow Christ, those are fundamental to making disciples, but that's not all that we can do. This revelation came to me recently. Just because I pick up the flag and I run out in front of everybody and I make a display and plant that bad boy and I say, "Hey, let's go." Just because I have grabbed the flag, ran ahead and shown them where we're supposed to go, doesn't actually mean that a few minutes later we're all holding hands around the pole. That would be nice. But making disciples doesn't work like that. We want our disciple as well to make disciples. We're moving them towards that process, so we need to involve them. The purpose of involving them is to give them a taste, to give them experience in not just personal obedience, even more than that, now we're starting to look at helping them to go back out and make more disciples as well. Explaining Scripture and being a Christian example isn't necessarily the same thing as discipleship proper. So instructing and illustrating can be discipleship broadly, but not narrowly, in the sense that you're listening to me give instruction, and you potentially could watch me from a distance. I know I'm down there with all those rowdy punk youths on the other side of the campus, but you can, you know, watch me walk down there between services. There are lots of people who can listen to me online I'll never meet. There are other people that perhaps can even watch to some extent from a distance. That's okay. But that's not enough. Disciplers get involved. They open the hood, they take the engine apart or put it back together, and they get four hands dirty, not just two. And that role then is where we partner and bring them to be a partner. And our motto is, we do this together. I've told you about it. You've seen me do it. Now we're both going to do it. Jesus lived with his disciples for 3 years, and as they matured, he increased their responsibilities. He assigned them to pass out the loaves and the fishes. The whole thing is a teaching lesson. Way more than just the fact that he's God and can produce enough food to feed 5,000 guys and however many others. Why bother asking the disciples, "Hey, do we have anything to feed them?" Why bother if you can mass manufacture food on your own? Do you then also need them to get baskets to hand it out to people? Probably not. You could probably figure out another way to do that than to involve those people. They listened to him, they watched him, they worked alongside of him. And the principle then is delegation. I think there's no doubt that there were discipleship advantages, not just logistical advantages, when the Apostle Paul took young men with him on his missionary journeys. He was involving them. Practically speaking, since we're Mr. T anyway, I'm going to add a second necklace around my neck, because practically speaking, stage three requires a focus on the few to reach the many. Otherwise, you'll just rip your hair out because you can't possibly be involved with everybody. The air war, you can't be involved because you're separated. But even in the ground war, you can't have the same kind of relationship with 100 people. Physically, I think emotionally and spiritually, I know, I mean, some people can do it more than I. I'm not having 100 of the same kind of relationships with all that kind of people. My relational capacity continues, I hope, to be expanded. But even Jesus himself didn't do that. There were how many? 12, one of whom betrayed him. So there were 11, out of which there were even 3 that were more close, out of which there was even 1 that was closer than the 3, or than the other 2 who were part of the 3. I mean, if you had a expectation demon, this is your exorcism. Demon of, I am the personal discipler of everybody on the planet, be gone. That's not your task. You can't do that. You will be frustrated and exasperated. Not to mention the fact that we likely will have greater influence. This is just the formula. Greater influence spending 60 minutes with one person rather than 1 minute with 60 people. Like, if I was smart, maybe I'd try to come up with another way to say that. But focus on the few, and then what happens? Well, then you're involving them. We're going to keep moving them. Then when you separate, now there's 2 going out to do the same thing. If you want to get that other one ready quicker, you got to spend more time. You got to invest more to get them ready. I think it's in the very last session. I'll say, you're going to be criticized for favoritism. Sorry. It's true. I don't like you. Try that on them. I don't know if that would work. You're right. You are not my favorite. But faithful, who can entrust to others after them. But the goal is still to reach everybody. And that's, I think, what keeps it from being favoritism. I haven't changed my mind that the goal is to present every person complete in Christ because I've started with one. I'm not denying that there's a lot more to do and a lot more people that I'm not doing it with. Focus on the few to reach the many. Working shoulder to shoulder in this third stage exposes not only our disciples' weaknesses and shortcomings, but ours as well. Maybe that's part of the reason that it's not as practiced as the previous 2. It takes humility to involve someone else in your life and in your ministry to see the ugly, the parts that haven't been fixed in your Christ-likeness yet. But I think it's good for them to see even those ways that we're not yet like Christ. And in fact, distant and defensive disciplers usually lose influence after a while. Whereas available and repentant when necessary. Like, ideally, the discipler is not needing to show up at your meeting at Starbucks every week and start with half an hour of confession. Woe is me, I'm a worm. What are you doing here with me? But when they see that we're available and repentant and pursuing growth, we gain influence, we don't lose it. Out of stage 3 into stage 4. By this point in the process, the disciple should be busy doing some kind of work with other people. We're moving them in that direction more and more. The task now is to improve. Not only in personal obedience, but in ministry, the purpose is to increase their effectiveness. Understanding, footnote, that no technique exists that guarantees spiritual success. And yet, I still think we can talk about effectiveness in terms of giving guidance, providing encouragement, even when it appears that the disciple has just totally flopped. As the disciple ventures out on his own, the discipler takes the role of a constructive, hopefully, critic, not in order to berate them for how much they failed again, but to help them get better for when they go out again. Maybe you watch them in an evangelism exchange where they probably could have used a little bit more boldness. Maybe you saw them interact with somebody in a counseling situation that could have used a little more gentleness. Don't just let them sit there in the stink. Help them get out of the stink and improve in their work. I don't have it on a slide, but I should have made it one. Mistakes and failures are not the doom of discipleship. By the way, if it was, Jesus was not a good discipler. Mistakes and failures are not the doom of discipleship. They provide a window into how that person is not yet like Christ, so we know what we can work on. Those are great things. I mean, great in the sense that it's not a game. We're not playing games. It really hurts. You can totally sin against a person if you do it wrong. And if you've sinned against a person and you just totally blew it, then show them what repentance and humility looks like. Doesn't mean you have totally, you have just gone off the reservation. Discipleship is done. Your badge has been taken away. No more discipleship for you. Problems provide platforms for development. Do I like that? No. I spent a lot of time thinking that, you know, you really tweak this process good, you eliminate the problems. No, you just get new ones. Many times that are more difficult than the ones you already had. Can I go back to those kinds? But they're platforms. In this stage, the motto is, I watch you. The principle is supervision. Again, this is Jesus' work with his disciples. Taught them, lived with them, exposed himself to them, sent them out, and then debriefed them. And in particular, you don't need to read it now, but Mark chapter 6. He sent them out in pairs, and then they came back. This was like the test run. He sends them out, they come back, and in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, they returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the first ministry report. And it wasn't just so that Jesus would be impressed at how far along they'd come. It was because I think they were excited to talk about it, and it enabled Jesus to give them some feedback on, well, that sounds good, but did you think about this? Follow-up, supervision, adjustment, correction, encouragement. Because this is the thing. If you perpetually hold the hand of your discipler, or I'm sorry, well, either way, but specifically as a discipler, if you never let go of your disciple's hand, they don't develop and mature. Let them go. Be free. If they come back, you know that. No, that's another thing. But diligent and regular review will realign and reinforce where necessary. Maturing disciples at this point don't always need their discipler present, but they can benefit from that faithful follow-up for sake of moving forward, and we'll do that to the fifth stage. If all goes well by God's grace, in stage five, the disciple exits the process as a discipler. The disciple's been taught. He's watched how it's done. He rolled up his sleeves. His hands are dirty. He got some constructive criticism to help him get better. The bulk of his training is complete. He's ready to be on his own. So in this stage, the discipler can still inspire. And I hate that word, but the whole first line was eyes up to this point. So not every missile has to be pretty if it's just going to blow up when it gets to the ground. The task is to inspire. The purpose is to encourage. Because making disciples is hard. And they need a shot in the arm every once in a while. The role then becomes resource. The need for regular interaction diminishes, but maybe the disciple, now discipler, runs into something he hasn't encountered before. Maybe it's a unique circumstance or a knotty theological question. Maybe he needs seasoned counsel, somebody who's seen it before, or just somebody to pray with him, pray for him. In this stage, the discipler original is the resource to provide that. The motto is more keep it up, and the principle is one of spiritual reproduction. Just as good parenting seeks to train them to do it when the parent isn't there, so good discipleship is moving towards getting the disciple ready to do it when the discipler isn't there. If dad is the one who makes the soapbox derby car every year, maybe the son wins, but the son doesn't learn other than find somebody else to do it for you. If mom hinders the growth of her daughter by always braiding her hair because she just loves her so much, does that mean you can never go braid her hair when she's 18 and spend some nice QT time together? Like, of course you can. But you gotta let them try it, fail, learn, grow, leave. Kids need more care at the beginning. But I don't think faithful good parenting, that the idea is, right, because I'm the expert on the parenting part with my 8-year-old who's taking notes. Okay, good. It doesn't seem to me, from my still looking at it perspective, that the goal is to see how long I can make sure I'm watching exactly everything that she's doing. And there are times when, yes, you don't let your eyes off of them. They're not ready to go do anything by themselves. Then there are times when you let them, you know, play out in the yard. And then, you know, they think you're not watching, but of course then you prove that you are. And then there's times when you let them stay at a friend's house, but you do reconnaissance work with their parents. And eventually the idea seems to be, then you can trust them, you can be friends with them, and now there's two, in the discipleship realm at least, who are now going out, and hopefully then even more after that. This is looking for spiritual grandchildren. More and more people in the family being brought into fellowship with God. Jesus was gone when the disciples took the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, or at least as they were moving in that direction. Now, he had the advantage in that he sent them with something else, which was his Spirit, but we have that too. He's given us his Spirit. So even when we send out a disciple who maybe isn't fully ready, if they're a Christian, they have the Holy Spirit, God is still on his throne, maybe we need some more reconciliation, but nevertheless, it's not going to derail the process. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 is in a context that's trying to point out something negative, but in pointing out the negative, it still proves the point that every disciple, when he is fully trained, will be just like his master. That's what we're after. Then we get to see the one who entered as a disciple exit as a discipler. One way in the past, at least in 128 that we've talked about it, but even, I don't know, the 128 staff who are in here, if you can tell me the last time you saw this phrase or that we even talked about it. But it's a summary kind of statement. We labor to help every person establish godly habits motivated by love for Christ that will cause them to be independently dependent on Christ for the rest of their lives and to help others do the same. Independently dependent on Christ is the third necklace I'm wearing around, or maybe I'll put a little barrette in my mohawk, my Mr. T mohawk with that one. Independently dependent on Christ. So if we recap, that's just it all put together. As the columns move from left to right, and a discipler exits. Instruct, illustrate, involve, improve, and inspire. It moves us from evangelism through edification to equipping. This is at least one practical plan of attack for how to do that. Disciplers labor to help new converts grow in Christ and train them to make disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And maturity, when you see increasing maturity and then multiplication, a disciple mature and disciples multiply, that's really exciting. It's beautiful. It's exciting. It was the master's plan of evangelism, fulfilling the Great Commission. Hopefully, there's some good things helpful for you as well. After our break, we'll come back at 2:15, and we are going to look at the gospel tools for discipleship.